Welcome to the 20th study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape is Matthew chapter 25 through Matthew chapter 26 verse 29.
Father, we praise you this night for this opportunity to pause before you. We thank you, Father, for having brought us here to this divine appointment with you, and we would ask you, Father, to open our hearts and minds that we might behold Jesus Christ. We would ask you too, Father, just to pour out your oil upon us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might indeed perceive those things which you'd have us perceive, that you would have us digest those things that you would have us digest, that we might in all these things be more pleasing servants and better stewards of your great gifts. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. But we got something kind of special tonight. How many of you would like a personal gift from the President of the United States? Yes, well, they're on the back table. They're on the back table. There's a tape there by President Ronald Reagan. And we read in Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that Paul says, I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may, and why do we do this? That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Now, the tape that we have available free of charge, you just go pick it up tonight, is at the back table. It's done by President Ronald Reagan for the National Religious Broadcasters Association. It's dated February of 1983. And I have not heard this tape. I just found out about this. This one I've stolen first, so I would not get trampled to the stampede during the program. But Doug tells me that this will give you evidence that we have the benefit of having a born-again president. And I hesitate to use that term because some people have caused that term to mean very little, but I think you and I are using that term in the same sense, and I'm thrilled to learn that this applies to the one that's in office. Now, even if he wasn't, he deserves our prayers. It's very provocative to read Daniel 4 and discover that that Nebuchadnezzar himself was appointed of God, was anointed, was referred to as anointed of the Lord, and he wasn't at the time. He was the instrument of God. It's interesting in Daniel 4 that there we have a testimony written by a Gentile king of his conversion. So even if the president wasn't born again, we are exhorted by God himself to pray for all in authority. In this particular case, we have much to give praise for. That doesn't necessarily mean we necessarily agree with his policies, economic or otherwise, or what have you. It just does mean that he needs our prayers. And his advisors and the rest. And so one thing that you might do, two things then. One is take the tape and see what the Lord, you know, what the Holy Spirit shows you. And also, you know you're on sound ground if you pray for the president. And a lot of other ministries that also have these tapes that are probably listening to the tape that I'm talking on now. So if the person that's listening to this tape right now doesn't know what I'm talking about, get a copy of the President Reagan's tape from whichever ministry you happen to be dealing with. I meant to grab a telegram that I got about a week ago. No, three or four days ago. Anyway, yeah, four or five days ago. And in my haste of leaving the office, I failed to grab that one. But I got a second telegram a couple of days later, and I brought it. Now, I'll have to try to remember roughly what the first telegram said. It's from our team of scientists that we have. As you know, Chuck Smith and I made it possible for a team of SRI scientists to apply some very advanced technology to archaeological sites in Israel, particularly the Temple Mount. And the last telegram announced that, you know, certain progress, where they'd made some progress and where they weren't and so forth. But they did. They have, one of the things they've discovered is that both RF techniques and seismic techniques have revealed, apparently, it's tentative, apparently, revealed the possibility of a spiral staircase in the citadel in a place that they thought was solid. So that was kind of exciting. Let's see. It
Also, there's some work going on at the Herodian in the recent publication of the Biblical Archaeological Review. Has a big article in the Herodian. Let's see. There are some major findings in the East Tower and the Monumental Palace. Let's see. Excellent RF and seismic data through the outside walls of Machpelah. They have an anticipation of working on a particular site where there's a possibility of finding the ashes of the red heifer. There's a particular. And so they're planning to follow up on that. Now, this was dated about a day ago, but it's Wednesday. They expect to work in the tunnel, the Binnacle Tunnel under the mount. They're also working nights because of the low seismic noise levels, and getting lots of excellent data to analyze. And I think those are the main things. I can't remember what else was in that first telegram from memory, but I think the main thing is that they are on site, they are gathering data, and they do have this one. You know, tentative preliminary finding. Most of these things will be gathering data and analyzing it by computer when they return. But I thought it might be kind of fun to share that a little bit. We're going to just jump right into chapter 25. Now, chapter 25 has a number of issues that are perhaps simple and yet perhaps not as simple as they appear. But the main issue here is stewardship. Stewardship. And if we keep that in focus, I think it'll be helpful. And probably we could be best served by just jumping right in. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Now, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, the description here is sometimes perhaps a little difficult for us to relate to because we're not familiar with the Middle Eastern marriage customs. But, I will, in the interest of not getting too off the... It'd be worth your while to do a little research, either by listening to the right tapes or whatever, on the concept of a formal, old-style... Israeli marriage. Because, first of all, the whole concept of betrothal and so forth is quite different than you and I have in mind. But also, what the bridegroom did is he made arrangements with the father. But he went off and he couldn't get her until he built her a house. I go to prepare a place for you, he says. Huh? And then when it's finished, he comes for her and he comes by surprise. The concept, although it was ceremonial, the concept was that he came and stole her away. And so often this would be done with great ceremony, and the bridegroom would come to claim his bride in the middle of the night. And the bridesmaids, as you and I would call them, the young maidens that were her attendants, so to speak, were part of the program. Of course, this is all accompanied with much celebration and what have you. So what we have here is a presumption that we're familiar with the style of this kind of a celebration, where on the one hand we have a entourage of these 10 gals, 10 young ladies, who were to attend the bride. And obviously we're going to discover some were prepared and some weren't. The whole idea was, the whole big thing was when the bridegroom arrives, they would be prepared to do what they're supposed to do and be part of the party. And five of them were prepared and five of them were not. And on the one hand, the parable assumes we're familiar with the style. We're obviously not because we're in a different culture. But there's also some other strange things here. This particular parable has no other parallel in the scripture particularly. So we're a little puzzled. It's hard to find clear references. There's also a couple of other things here that we might point out up front. There is no mention of the bride. Now that takes me off the hook, because if there was a mention of the bride, I couldn't buck the issue of who is the bride. And if somebody says it's the church, I would caution you to pause carefully, because there are a group of scholars that impress me that argue that that's too simple. For example, remember John the Baptist introduced Jesus Christ, right? And spoke of him in John 3:29, he's spoken of as the bridegroom, right? John the Baptist was martyred prior to Matthew 16, where Christ announces the church, right? And in Ephesians 5, we know that the church was one of those mysteries that was hidden from the foundation of the world, i.e. not visible to the Old Testament. Jesus, in fact, describes the Old Testament as ending with whom? John. So if John's using that phrase bridegroom, if one is going to be really strict in their outlook here, one would argue that the term bridegroom means is an entitlement of Jesus Christ, in some respects, independent of the church. The church wasn't revealed to John, John the Baptist. So, and in fact, against this, you can muster up a whole bunch of Old Testament ideas as to who the bride really is. And, of course, in Isaiah 62, verse 5, we have it being the city of Jerusalem in one case. And there's a whole argument made that the concept of the bride is very much something entitled Israel. Now, there's another view, and that's the one that I generally have held to, that the wife of Jehovah and the bride of Christ are idioms of Israel in one case and the church in the other, church being a virgin, a spouse, and so forth. But it certainly, in any case, these distinctions get very fuzzy, if no other place, in the book of Revelation, where we see the bride of Christ described as the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is very, very entangled, both church and the saved Israel after the tribulation, so all mixed together. So it's kind of that's a study that can get very technical and something that I'm not proposing to make a big issue. I just think you'd be well advised to be sensitive to the fact that there's a lot of contrary. We're very glib in the New Testament Bible study community of saying that the bride is synonymous with the church. It certainly is, and yet it's not that simple a subject. Just be careful and tread on that ground carefully. There are some interesting things. Jesus is, of course, spoken of as a bridegroom, but nowhere in the New Testament epistles. Or at least one writer made that representation. I haven't really thoroughly checked. I believe that's right. Is the word bride as such a reference there clear? So there's a lot of this, and if you're going to get into that area, of course, you can look at Hosea 2, Ezekiel 16, Isaiah 54, and 61, and others. And we could take the time to do that. But fortunately, the issue tonight here is not so much the bride as what technicality we're looking at. Certainly, I would find it not difficult at all to defend the notion that the bride includes the church. That isn't really the issue. The real issue is what's the relationship with Israel and the bride so forth. And that's a whole thing I don't think we need to address. The strict focus of this passage is very much Israel. And yet, in a broader sense, it applies to you and I. So the real issue, anyway, isn't the bride, it's the bridegroom. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus. And these 10 people were awaiting the feast of the marriage. Now, they had lamps. See, it's a nighttime thing. They had lamps. And the lamps, as you, I'm sure, acquainted, were oil-driven types of light-bearing instruments. They took the lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. So we're going to have a contrast set up here. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. And they that were wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Even the wise ones didn't have much of an accounting for themselves. They all were dozing. But at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The wise answered and saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. Now, in the simplest direct sense, there's really not much of a problem here. You and I think, first of all, the identity of the oil. What is the oil? Holy Spirit. And I don't think we have to badger that to death. You can find it in Zechariah 4, the very dramatic description of the two olive trees and so forth, where the oil is clearly the Holy Spirit. It might be worth taking a look at that, though, because it has some other implications. Zechariah 4, let's turn to Zechariah 4. That's one book to the left of Matthew. Verse 2, he says, "What seest thou?" He looked, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on the top of it, and two olive trees by it, on the right side of the bowl, another on the left of it. And he answered, you're talking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" And, okay, let's see. We have the two anointed ones and so on. This is, we often get into this when we're talking about the seven lampstand in the book of Revelation. But here in this case, they not only have oil, they have the lamps connected to the source of the oil, olive trees. We're talking about olive oil type lamps. And here, what's in the vision here, what's in the model, is not just the lampstands, they're connected to a bowl, but the bowl's connected then to two trees. Two olive trees, the source of the oil itself. And the source of the oil is the Holy Spirit. Now when you get to Zechariah 12, it's kind of an interesting passage. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Jesus speaking now. Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass that in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." The whole world is going to go to war against Jerusalem, according to Zechariah. It's also some modern views that very parallel to that. Verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem," what? "The Spirit of grace." How interesting. Again, that idiom, pouring out the oil, pouring out the Spirit of grace. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Now, who is Jesus talking about here? Inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it's a future point at which he's going to pour out the Spirit in some very special way on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they're going to look upon whom? "Upon me whom they have pierced." This passage strictly speaks, obviously, of a future time, a very specific time where God is going to deal in a very special way with Israel. So the pouring out of the oil there is something that's very specific. And I'll let you, you can go further on that on your own. Those of you who want to study the concept of oil and the Holy Spirit further can look at Acts 10:38, Hebrews 1:9, and so forth. Romans 8:9 says, "If you may, even have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You have to have the Spirit, that is the oil. And even Ephesians 5:18, we are exhorted to what? Covet what? The best gifts. Huh? So there are many gifts of the Spirit, some more worthy of being desired than others. Okay. Now, there are many questions we could raise about this very peculiar parable of the 10 virgins. Why are there 10? Why are there 5 and 5? Don't know. 5 is the number of grace. 5 got in. 5 didn't get in. Well, the concept of grace also accompanies the concept of sovereign election. What was the basis by which those that got in, they had the Holy Spirit? That's kind of heavy. You mean to tell me that if I profess Jesus Christ and have not the Holy Spirit, I'm not saved? Right on. That's exactly what I'm saying. That's a heavy thing. What do you mean? Remember, are there other parables like this where it says, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Lord, did we not cast out in your name? Did we not heal in your name? Did we not," and so forth. Remember? He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that's kind of heavy. So this whole business of being saved is not as simple as walking down the front of the aisle and making an open profession. This business of being saved is making a commitment to Jesus Christ, but being motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's a circular kind of thing. You can't do one without the other. It has no meaning unless the Holy Spirit's the supernatural experience we're talking about. Okay. Now, there are some that attempt to teach from this parable the notion of what some other people call the partial rapture theory. There are some people that believe that you can be saved but not spirit-filled. And what's talked about here is the people that will be caught up to the marriage supper of the Lamb are those that are spirit-filled, and the ones that aren't spirit-filled are left behind. Sort of a partial rapture idea. That happens to be a view I don't hold to. That doesn't mean I'm right. I can be wrong, but I don't believe that at all. I could give you lots of reasons, lots of ways to refute that, but the simplest one, in my mind, is the example of Lot. Now, if you may recall, I think it's roughly Genesis 18, where the three people come to visit Abraham. Two of them are angels, one is the Lord himself. And the Lord stays back with Abraham. The other two angels go on to a couple of nearby suburbs called Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you recall, first of all, Abraham attempts to negotiate. The Lord says Abraham is my friend, and that's where he gets the title. Abraham is the friend of God from that passage. The Lord tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness of the city. And Abraham attempts in a very ethnically characteristic fashion to negotiate with the Lord. You know, what if there's 50 righteous? Would you destroy all of them for pity? No, he says, if there's 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. Well, how about 40? And he goes, would you believe 20? And when he gets down, if I recall, I'm just to save time, I'm not doing it, you can look it up in Genesis 18, but he finally gets down to about 10. And he backs off. He realizes he sort of pushed his luck. So each time, though, the Lord acknowledges the notion that as long as there's 10 righteous left, or whatever the number was, he would spare the city. Now, meanwhile, when you get to the other end of the story, you get the two angels get down there to Lot, and that's a mess. That's a real, the homosexuals of the city want to have these angels, and Lot says, no way, take my daughters instead. And that's his compromise. The angels, of course, strike all the men blind so that problem goes away. But the interesting thing is the angels come to get Lot out of there. And most of us read that story with the idea that, well, that was just because Lot was Abraham's nephew, it was a gesture of accommodation. If you read the text carefully, the angels tell Lot they can't judge the city until they get him out of there. It's a prerequisite condition. And what you put that, if you put that all together, what the text seems to suggest is that as long as there was one righteous, not ten, one righteous in the city, that judgment would be withheld. They got Lot out of there. Now, Jesus, the reason that story is so important, Jesus himself refers to that story in terms of his second coming. Now you say, well, gee, what makes the story so interesting to theologians is Lot was certainly saved. How do we know? Because Peter, in referring to that in his epistle, says, that righteous man Lot. So we know Lot was righteous before God. On the other hand, where is he living? You see? So most theologians that look at this argue that Lot was technically saved. He certainly was not walking in fellowship. He was in a compromising, on the fringe of this whole mess situation. Nevertheless, he was counted as the Lord's, and he was pulled out of there before the judgment fell. Okay? And when you really get into that, I'm doing this very cavalier, quick look kind of thing tonight, but when you really get into that, it argues very heavily against a partial rapture idea. And so, but I want you to be aware of the fact that some people build a partial rapture idea based in virtually entirely on this particular parable and the two groups of gals with oil or not oil. And try to argue that unless you're filled with the Spirit, or unless you are, you know, adhering to some particular pet doctrine or what have you, that you're not fully saved. And I have a problem with that, because if you're saved, the Lord will take you, and the Lord's, you don't get 50% saved, or 5% saved. I don't know how you get 25% born again, you know. I also don't know how you get unborn once born. That's another issue, but I think we, I think it's very important for us not to get too cavalier about what the Lord has already done and completed on the cross. Paid for all the way. We may lose rewards. We may lose rewards, yes. 1 Corinthians 3 is all about that. We can end up there like refugees with all the things that we might have had stripped away. All the crowns and all the rewards we might have earned stripped away. We would arrive there saved, but as by fire. That is, as of having come through a holocaust or something. And as just quick refugees. On the other hand, some will arrive in great adornment because they will have at least 5 crowns that we know by name from the book of Revelation. And how will they earn that? Well, they'll earn those. Okay? And that's what the rest of this chapter is going to be about, some stewardship. But the first stewardship is the stewardship of the Holy Spirit. How do you get the Holy Spirit? First of all, I think you can pray for it. I think that's fair, right? Okay, so I think without getting into all these little side tangents that this parable can raise, and there's a lot of them, and at the same time, the essence is right there. What is he saying? It's all in verse 13. Jesus, let's just look at his constructive application of this particular parable. Watch therefore, that's the whole issue, be ready. Be ready. Watch therefore, for ye know not, neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. I don't believe we are to know the day or the hour. I do believe from 1 Thessalonians 5 we'll know the general season. But I don't want to dwell on that tonight. It's not a big thing. You know, I think Paul says to Thessalonians, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night to the children of darkness. He's talking about two groups of people, the children of darkness, children of light. And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night to the children of darkness. But he says, ye are children of the day. Not that day should overtake you as a thief. For you know the seasons and so forth. 1 Thessalonians 5 hits that. Doesn't mean you know the day nor the hour. I don't believe there's some little pet verse that you can multiply by 7 and divide by 365 and all that and come out with the idea that it's going to be, 2:30 next Tuesday. Anytime somebody does that, it's not scriptural. Now, some of us around here will do it for fun and kid and so forth because we're dealing with a sophisticated group who understands that no man knoweth the day nor the hour. But that doesn't mean, though, we shouldn't be ready. And in fact, this verse says, watch therefore. He wants his followers ready. If you lived in 1453, Jesus Christ wanted you to live with the expectation that he would come in any day. He said, that's kind of unfair. He must have known it was going to be hundreds of years later at least. Well, I don't know what the word fair means. I do know what he wants you to do. And that's live for an imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now, it says something else too, by the way. That says that I don't look for the second coming of Jesus Christ during the 70th week of Daniel. Because if it's during or after, I have a clock. We know he arrives in power and glory at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. But even if we're in the 70th week of Daniel, thanks to Daniel, we've got a detailed per chart. And we can tell where we are. Which says that if I'm in that, or even have that mentality that the rapture has to do with the 70th week of Daniel, then I won't be ready. I'll be like that servant that we read about last time who says the Lord tarries, right? The Lord delayeth his coming. You and I don't wait for those things. We're to be ready at any moment. And that's what the parable of the 10 virgins is focusing on. Even though there may be other things hinted at there, what it's saying is that you should cling to the Holy Spirit. You should desire earnestly the best gifts. And you should do those things which the Scripture teaches you to be filled with the Spirit. Be consumed with the Spirit. Be living moment to moment guided by the Spirit of God. To do other than that is to not be doing what the Lord would have you do. That is really the essence of that parable, quite apart from some of these, strange tangents or ricochets that we might try to read into it. That's the summary of it. But let's move on. Now we have two others in this chapter that are no less complicated or subtle or whatever. The next one is the so-called parable of the talents. And this is very similar to a passage like it in Luke 19, but it's quite different. In Luke 19, we have a parable where everybody was given the same amount. And some did better than others because they were more skilled or had better yield. That's not what's going to happen here. Here we have a very strange parable where each guy is given a little different amount. Okay? And at first we read this and it sounds pretty comfortable. Then you read it again and it's going to raise more questions than answers. Let's go through it. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country. Not phrase is familiar to us because we've had that happen before. The householder that had a certain, he left and had left the people to beat up his son, his servants and so forth. Remember? Just a couple of chapters ago. But anyway, and who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods. What goods did he give to the servants? His own, right? And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Now, a talent here, we're victims of a pun. Many people apply this parable as if it has to do with skill. Talents, like we use the term talent, like a skill or an aptitude. I'm not saying it doesn't apply to that, but you should just be said that the term talent here is used in the sense of being a very, very valuable coin. And there's all kinds of papers written on estimates of its value. Some people believe it was equivalent to a year's wage. Now, whether right or not, I won't quarrel with it, but if you have the sense that it's a lot of money, it's not like a penny, it's more like a Krugerrand or something. In other words, it's not a 25-cent piece, it's more like a $10,000 coin,
It's a heavy, talent was a very, very rare, very valuable, very heavy term for commerce. So he delivered unto his servants his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents. That's a bunch. And to another, 2 talents. And to another, 1. Not a trivial sum. That's why we need to end further. To every man, now here's the thing, according to his ability. Now one of the first things we should be sensitive to here is everybody's getting a different amount, but the person giving away his goods here is doing it with insight and giving it according to ability. So that implies the guy that got 5 talents was more skilled. He had his, MBA, PhD, H2SO4, whatever, his thing. And the second one had, was 2, and then there was 1 that, for whatever reason, the Lord had an insight here that he'd have just given 1, right? And then straightway took his journey. Now, see, this is one of these, there's a class in these parables where there's a situation set up and the Lord leaves. It's in his absence. This instruction is to apply to us while he is absent. That is pretty obvious. Verse 16. Then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made 5 other talents. So during the duration that we're going to be dealing with here, he doubled the money. You start out with 5, end up with 10. That's not, the conception here is that was he acquitted himself honorably. That was a worthy goal. Likewise, he that received 2 gained another 2. Now you notice the guy that had 2 talents did no worse than the guy with 5. He also doubled the money. You see, it's kind of interesting. So, one could argue their talents were all, their effectiveness, the results were equal. They both achieved 100% return. But he that received 1 did something that, you and I might think on the face of it wasn't that shabby. He went and he dug in the earth and he hid the Lord's money so it wouldn't be stolen, right? Your first reaction is, gee, that's not as neat as having traded it and come back with 2. He did the secure, safe thing. He put it in the local bank. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And he said unto him the identical thing. Identical commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Right? Now, he that received the 1 talent, except till now we're feeling pretty comfortable. Gee, we've done well. Now we get into the part of the parable that's a little disturbing. He that received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not spread. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast what is thine. In other words, he dug it up, no one stole it, there it was, unrusted, he cleaned up, there you got it back, right? His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not spread. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I would have received mine own with interest. See, he didn't say to double it. He said at least get some interest on it. Strange story. Let's go on. Take therefore the talent from him. So he orders those around, apparently the administration. Take the talent away from this guy. In other words, he lost even what little he had. Give it, now it's interesting who he gives it to. He gives it to the guy with the 10 talents. The guy had 5, did 5 more. Okay? For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath.
You take that verse alone and try to unravel it. That's tough to understand. If you have some, I'll give you some more. If you don't have any, I'm going to take away what you got. We say that every day. Them that has gets, right? That's what it's saying. And now here's the heavy part. Cast the unprofitable servant where? The outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a heavy, heavy parable, because on the one hand, we can glibly read it and say, gee, sure, the Lord wants us to be good stewards, and to whom much is given, much will be required. And that's really the issue. What is the Lord giving? What has the Lord given you? Well, he's giving you this word. That's right on. The most precious thing he's given you is Jesus Christ, his incarnate son. And he's given you, and he's precious because he is the incarnate word. You have in your laps God's word. Let's just start there. What have you done with it? Have you learned it? Have you built a mastery of it? Have you absorbed it? And then what do you do with it? He says, my word will not return void. You can walk down the street and give somebody a Bible verse and he'll think you're nuts. A lot of people, and I often get offended because I also think the Lord has not called us to be obnoxious. On the other hand, he does say, my word will not return void. So what have you done with his word? And you go, build yourself a little list. Let's take the top 10 or 20 things in your mind the Lord has given you. What have you done with them? That's a tough trip, because if you're honest with yourself, it'll be humiliating. And I think that I have my burdens in this area too. The Lord has given me personally enormous opportunities. We'll just talk assets and so forth. Enormous opportunities. But that's a heavy thing, because he's going to also call me to task for that. And we need to recognize that if we have 5 talents, we're going to have to perform with more result than the one that's been given 2. Now, but we get to this third guy here. It sort of hits you because, gee, part of being a good steward is you don't want to lose the assets you have. And you look at this guy, gee, what was he doing? Well, he made a lot of mistakes that are not obvious at first. His first mistake was he did not acknowledge the Lord's original investment. The fact that the Lord deals with him on his own terms masks the fact that he's reasoning from a fallacious assumption. He says up here, I knew you were, you would reap where you had not sowed, right? Well, that's not true. See, that's saying that I knew you were going to expect a return when it wasn't your asset in the first place. Wrong. It was his asset in the first place. The Lord doesn't challenge that aspect. He goes on to something else. He argues the fact that even applying his own reasoning, he did stupidly. You see? But he doesn't really yield the point. What do you call that? Demure in law or something? First point is, the Lord has made the original investment. You're here. You're a perceptive, knowing, sentient being. The Lord has put you here. Take that for starters. That's enough to condemn you, according to Romans 1. There's no way, except by very convoluted, fallacious reasoning, can you deny the existence of God and his holding you accountable. So that's step one. But then it goes on, this whole idea of his taking what was the Lord's and, in effect, making sure it would not yield anything. See what he's doing. In fact, that's what the Lord said. You could have put it in the bank and got interest. Take it to the exchangers and you would have at least gotten interest on the thing. You see, you may not want to make any speculative investments. You haven't got the guts to reach and so forth, right? Least you could have done is gotten the interest on it. That's what's sort of the tone of it here. What's also strange is this third servant knew he was wrong because he had fear. He had fear. He says, I was afraid. That should be a tip-off right there. If I tell you, if I show you a passage in Scripture which says that Jesus Christ is going to return to the planet Earth within the next 4 days, does that scare you? See, if it does, you got to let the Spirit deal with that. It shouldn't. You should be ready. That should be neat if that were true. Of course, I'm just using that rhetorically. So this business of the talents is a heavy thing, because
I personally have been very dissatisfied with the materials I've run into on Christian stewardship. I think the business of being a steward, especially for third-party assets, assets that don't belong to you. Suppose you have $1 million. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to shareholders of your corporation or depositors in your bank or whatever. That's a heavy thing because how do you take risks with that stuff? But I think the main thing here, we could also speak long tonight on another subject, and that has to, what the real problem here is a lack of vision. The real problem here is a lack of vision. If this third guy had a sense of vision, a sense of commitment, then he wouldn't have done what he did. And from my point of view, I think that's the missing link. A real sense of vision, a real understanding that, hey, the Lord, number one, has provided us the resources. And when I say resources, I don't mean just dollars. I don't mean just skills. You all have talents out there, no pun intended, or maybe pun intended, whichever. You have not only assets in the bank, you have an earning power economically, you have a talent to fulfill other people's needs, and some of those talents are of economic value, therefore you get your wherewithal to subsist as an economic person. Some of your talents may not have an economic value, but may have other values, to minister or to heal or to comfort or what have you. And those are things that you can invest. You can invest them wisely. You can invest them unwisely. Some people give of themselves one at a time. And that's great. You look at that and that's great. On the other hand, other people can give of themselves in a leveraged fashion. And I'm not going to argue that in all cases do you have a maximization of highest purpose necessarily the right criteria. However, if you're a $1 million a year person and earning $10,000 a year, there's a stewardship question that ought to be dealt with. I'm not saying you're doing the wrong thing, but you ought to at least examine that. And I'm using that as an analogy. So this passage argues that the Lord expects you to fulfill your highest and best use on His yardsticks. What's also interesting from the parable is I don't think the parable excludes the notion of economic gain. I don't think that's its focus, obviously. I think we all recognize we're dealing with a parable here, and the issues are spiritual, not economic. On the other hand, don't dismiss the fact that you have an opportunity. Economics is just the way we measure resources. Those resources aren't just tangible assets, can be time, distance, market areas. And the more resources you can command, the more impact you can have. And your use of resources will, in turn, create new resources. If you lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, that person, indeed, can also disciple others. And so that one person you might have saved on a particular rainy afternoon may actually lead to 10,000 evangelists going around the world downstream. So you can leverage yourself. Now, you have no way to perceive, you have no ability to say that placement of evangelical effort in Area A rather than B might be, it's hard to perceive that. On the other hand, clearly there are different yields. And likewise economically, if you have an opportunity to create resources, I use create in the economic sense, then that can have meaning. It doesn't necessarily mean you should make that the primary yardstick of your decisions. On the other hand, those are all issues. How do you sever? How do you sift through all that, through the Holy Spirit? But what this parable leaves us with, or should leave us with, is a recognition that the Lord has an expectation of return. And He will reward us according to our yield on that investment. He's invested in us a portion of time. We have a certain number of days. Our days are as a handbreadth, the psalmist tells us. Those of you that like to make paperclip, you girls used to like to make paperclip chains, the number of paper, days to the next dance or something, right? Well, what you can do is if you decide you're going to make a paperclip for every weekend you have left in the rest of your life, you only need about 1,500. If I say you've got 30, 40 years or some number like that, you figure, gee, that sounds like a lot. When you say, gee, that's maybe 1,500 weekends, that sort of pinches. See? Next time we meet Monday night, it'll be $14.99. At best. Now, it may be, it could be, much shorter than that. I personally have experienced in all walks of life that winners always have a sense of urgency. They don't wait for the heat of the game to have a sense of urgency. They have a sense of urgency about preparation. They have a sense of urgency about learning. They have a sense of urgency about, you know, positioning. They have a sense of urgency. And what we need is a sense of urgency. And that derives from a sense of vision. What was wrong with this third guy? He had no sense of vision. He didn't know his Lord. He was misinformed about what his expectation was. And even within that construct, he acted stupidly. But the real issue was one, a lack of vision. Habakkuk tells us that where there is no vision, the people perish, saith the Lord. And so that's, to me, the undergirding thing. But given that sense of vision, what's your sense of urgency? What's your sense of urgency? Let me just use cash management as an example. You know, do you have cash sitting in a checking account not earning interest? Or can you move that money into a money market fund? Or can you go into one of these checking things where you get interest on the checks? Now, that's not maybe a big thing, but it's an attitude. It's a question of stewardship. And so forth. And you can use that same logic in terms of your spiritual growth. What's your sense of urgency about your spiritual growth? The Lord's invested in you in giving you certain spiritual biblical insights. What have you done with those? Have you used those to get more? Have you used your understanding of Peter and Paul and John to try to learn a little more about Andrew? Or whatever. I'm just trying, you know, have you taken your understanding of Genesis and try to understand more of the script? You know, like you can deal with this in any dimension you like. What's your sense of urgency? It was very strange. I can remember it was in a little over 10 years ago. I had been in prophecy and Bible studies and stuff and learned a lot and sort of took it for granted for quite a few years. Then some circumstances occurred, like the Six-Day Wars and other things, that gave me a very deep sense of imminency of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget that feeling, because I still have it. But I remember, particularly at that time, it was so intense. I had the most desperate sense of urgency to want to get through the Scripture. I'd done it as a kid, you know, right from cover to cover, and I'd stayed active in church, but I hadn't really passionately wanted to dig into the Scripture. I had, you know what drove me? I had the fear that I was going to meet Peter and hadn't read his book. Or Daniel. You know, I got really into Daniel. And it sounds funny to say, because we sort of joke about it, but I really had that fear. They were so close and so real to me. And I did not want to be like some jerk. You know, I've seen this at cocktail parties, you know, where you have a group of people get together because in the presence of some famous author, right? And how terrified you are that you might be confronted in a conversation with him and say something, cause him to realize you hadn't even read his book, you know. And, you know, you don't know if you have that feeling, but, you know, you generally, if you go to one of these functions, the least you can do is get informed on what it's all about or what the guy wrote or what his opinions are, you know, whatever. Or it's like being in a Washington, thing and not know the position of Senator so-and-so, you know, whatever. And so you sort of, it's incumbent upon you to do a minimum amount of homework. Can you imagine being there and going up to Daniel and saying, gee, you know, I never got past, Daniel, you know, the five, you know, those vision stuff, I never did wade through those. Before I came to say, you know, Daniel, I never really did understand that strange business in 11. Or 10, oh, those guys, can you, what did you mean by, you know? And go back to Peter and see me and kid about that remark he makes in his epistle about Paul, you know, how Paul was tough to understand. You know, you can joke with him, and yes, he sure was. His Greek sentences went on for five or six verses. And Peter would chuckle with you over that. And you know, so anyway, but the point is, what's your sense of urgency? Yeah, I had a tremendous sense of urgency when you get in Scripture and absorb it, you know. Something else we have as a new Christian, when we first come to know the Lord and realize there's a thing called being saved. You have this burden for mom and dad or brother or cousin or the guy down, you know, the guy that shares the bench at work or something. And you have that sense of urgency, and yet we lose that, don't we? And that's what this is all about. Stewardship. First part is stewardship of the gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Being ready. This is a gift, this is a broad, in some respects, maybe, slightly broader concept, whether it's economics or spiritual gifts or opportunity. You know, as you conduct your professional world, do you stay in the nice little comfort of your circle of friends? You know, if you're a salesman, you call those customers that you know you can get repeat business, you want to develop a new account or something, for heaven's sake, that takes work. There's a risk, you know, you can be turned down. It's easier to call the purchasing agent that you know is going to give you a repeat order and you can look good to the boss and fine. You get on a little comfortable path. You don't venture out. Try some cold calling. Go into a new territory. What would the Lord have you do? Not necessarily venture out, not necessarily stay. He'll lead you. But the point is, that's the issue. What would he have you do? Any ideas to leverage yourself? Okay. So That brings us all the way down to verse 30. Verse 31. Oh, by the way, I left one loose end from the ten talents. What do these guys get? They enter into the joy of the Lord. What is the joy of the Lord? Well, let's look at Zephaniah 3:17, because it has the benefit. If nothing else, it'll show you where the book of Zephaniah is. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. I think one of the things we should thank the Lord for is for joy. But what does that word mean? You know, we praise the Lord for joy. What's the word joy really mean? The more you think about it, the less you're sure. Zephaniah 3:17 is at least one answer. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The word joy cannot be separated from love. You have joy because you have had a love fulfilled. That's basically the best I can do. I think it makes sense. So if you enter in the joy of the Lord, it has no meaning unless you have a love for him, and he obviously has a love for you, and that's what it's all about. Joy. Well, you make a... In fact, what might be a good thing? I probably should have spent more time. It might be interesting to do a whole study on joy. You've got the summer, you're going to go to the beach, you're up in the mountains, under a tree, take a concordance with you and take the study of joy and see if you can unravel what joy really is, because if you really press yourself, it'd be hard to define. So I'll leave that little challenge with you, too. And now we get into... this strange, strange story about the sheep and the goats. There's a third one. You know, Matthew 25, you know, if you're looking for an easy course, you drop it. You know, you find a, what you do, what I should have done. See, I was absent last week. If I was really clever, I would have said, gee, let Chuck Smith handle it for me, right? Because this is the, or something, because it's a tough one. It's got three of these things in there, and each one raises more questions than the answer. And one of these is the sheep and the goat situation. Let's just jump into that one. Verse 31, the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now that's just a couple of things here. Right up front, we should recognize there are lots of thrones talked about in the scripture. They're not all the same. There's the throne of David. That was promised to Jesus Christ, well, obviously in the Old Testament, but also reaffirmed to Mary, when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to have this baby. And he shall sit on the throne of David. Jesus Christ hasn't sat on the throne of David because it doesn't exist. Didn't then, and it has not been reestablished yet. But it's a promise yet fulfilled. That's not the throne we're talking about. Where is he sitting now? Revelation 3:2 speaks of his Father's throne. Where is Jesus Christ sitting now? On his Father's throne. On his own throne? Not yet, apparently. We know that he's at his Father's right hand, right? Hebrews 8:1 and other passages tell us that the right hand is the place of honor. I had a whole bunch of verses to prove that that was the place of honor, but it occurs to me, since I misplaced that, Psalm 110. You know, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, right? Also in Genesis, remember when Jacob blesses Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph, and adopts them as his grandsons, therefore giving us 13 tribes, not 12 of Israel. He goes to bless them. And the place of maximum blessing was on the right hand and lesser on the left. And Joseph appropriately took his two sons, the oldest on the right, the youngest on the left. And Jacob crosses his hands when he blessed them. And Joseph got really upset. It was wrong. The greatest blessing should be older. And Jacob knew better. Jacob knew better. And so we have that interesting little episode. But again, the whole notion is that the right hand was the place of honor as opposed to the left. We're going to see this coming up here in a minute. So now what we have here, the Lord at this point is taking a different throne. Now his Father's throne in the he has. Now he's going to take what? He is going to sit upon the throne of his glory. His glory. It's apparently a different throne. And before him shall be gathered what? All the nations. Now the first thing to understand, by the way, we have a tendency to jump in and assume that this has got something to do with one of the resurrections. The first interesting observation is there's no mention of the resurrection anywhere in the Olivet Discourse. There's no mention of the resurrection anywhere in the Olivet Discourse. So the resurrection isn't the issue here or in any other place, apparently. Now, What we're having here is what is called the judgment of the nations. Don't confuse it with the great white throne judgment, because that's 1,000 years away after this. That's at the end of the 1,000-year period. It's after the second resurrection. Okay? We have, there are two resurrections, first resurrection, second resurrection, and most people assume that those are instants. Wrong, they're categories. How do I prove that? Well, first resurrection. Were the two witnesses in the book of Revelation that are resurrected, were they part of the first resurrection? Sure. Good. Was Jesus Christ a member of the first? Yes, absolutely. He's the first fruits of them that slept, right? So it's a category. It's lasted at least a couple thousand years, 1900 and some odd years, right? It's a group, as opposed to the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the unjust. There's the resurrection of the just, and they're separated by at least 1,000 years. That's what Revelation is trying to unravel for us. And we have two resurrections mentioned by Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels, amplified in the book of Revelation. There are two resurrections, the resurrection unto life, and also the resurrection unto damnation. It's a strange idea to think that there'll be resurrections of the unjust. And that occurs at the end of 1,000 years. That's the great white throne judgment, where they're all brought forward to the great white throne, and they're given a fair trial before they're hung. In the sense that they are judged by their works. God says, if you want to be judged by your works, you've got it. I personally believe, there's no scriptural evidence, I personally believe they'll be judged by their own, not by their works, but by their own standards, and fail. I infer that from what I see. That's just Chuck Missler's crazy idea. Clearly, though, it's a judgment that's a heavy one. The great news you and I can share is that we have no part in that one. See, that's the second death. There's two deaths, you see. And the first death's already taken care of for us because that's at the cross, and we are in the cross. It's done. Finished. Okay. We've put the order around. Okay, now. What we have here, there's got to be resurrection, has to do with nations. This is a judgment when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, he judges the nations, and we're going to discover there are three groups of people. Not two, three. And it's the identity of that third group that all the confusion lies. He will gather all the nations, and he shall separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. That's why we assume there's two, but listen on. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, that's the place of honor, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from when? From the foundation of the world. Not before the foundation of the world, incidentally. Now some scholars make a big deal of that. You and I are going to inherit what? An inheritance that was set aside from us when? Before the foundation of the world. These guys are going to inherit something that's prepared from the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not sure it's a big deal, but some scholars note that distinction. It's interesting. In any case, and it may be also linguistically unsupportable. I just mentioned it because it's something I came across. Okay. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came unto me. That sounds like he's just talking about social work, huh? Listen. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? In other words, they're bewildered. They're not expecting this. These are nations. These are nations. And these are the ones in the right hand. And they're surprised that they've got a winner on their hands. Okay? When saw we sick and prison came to thee? And then the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. And therein lies the confusion. Who's he talking about? There are lots of theories. We'll come back to that. Ye have done unto me. In other words, these surprised people who have just won this wonderful result are surprised, because the Lord's pointing out that they showed kindness to some particular group called my brethren. Okay? And quite briefly, there's two views of that. In the broadest view, it's simply Christ's own. If you're in Christ and these people helped you, they've gained a victory or gained this result. In a narrower, more denotative construction, these are nations being talked about, and there are scholars that believe that what they're talking about is the nation Israel in the tribulation period. I'm not sure it necessarily has to do with world politics today. Don't misunderstand me. But in the tribulation period, the 144,000 and all of that is going to leave. God is going to use Israel to communicate to the rest of the world, and they're going to do so at great peril to themselves. And if it'll be a society in which to give them aid and comfort will be done at risk. Will be done at risk, and the ones that take that risk will be rewarded. That's the denotative view. Now, it is interesting. It is interesting to take a look at world history and notice what happens to nations in accordance with their policies to the nation Israel. And there have been some books written on this, and I forgot to check my notes to give you the bibliographical reference. I don't have them accessible to me right now. But there have been books written on this very theme, going through the great empires, okay? Babylon enslaved Israel and was judged. The Persians freed Israel and won for a while. You can go through Nazi Germany as one case, but you can go through human history. Some historians have done that and have seen in the plight of human history that nations that were kind took a comforting relationship to the nation Israel. God blessed, and those that were instruments of persecution were ultimately judged severely. So, whether that's valid or not, I don't know, because I don't think that's the focus of this. I think the focus of this is the tribulation period. But I share it with you because it's interesting. Okay, now, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Who is the fire prepared for? Not the sinner. Not the sinner. For the devil and his angels. But what a loathsome thing to inherit that result. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. And then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And he shall answer them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Strange passage, because he's judging the nations. This is not the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where he gives out the rewards after the rapture. That's described in Corinthians and elsewhere. It's also not the Great White Throne judgment, which comes at the end of the millennia, of the thousand-year period. It's a judgment of the nations that appears to come when he first returns to the earth. And apparently, and there's two views, of course. The broad view is that it just deals in a social sense. And there's others that speak quite what might be said, spoken of as dispensationally, saying that focuses very intensely on counsel that impacts the tribulation period and the treatment of Israel by the nations who are gathering collectively to go to war against Jerusalem. Let's take advantage of the fact that we are a little bit ahead of the hour and just acknowledge the fact that... a couple of quick things just before I leave this. I wanted to turn to Ezekiel 34:17, because these ideas are interesting in that they're not unique to Matthew 24. Ezekiel 34:17... Actually, there's a lot in 34. It's tempting to sort of get... down in verse 23, he speaks of setting up a single shepherd and so forth. But verse 17, as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and between the rams and the he-goats. And it goes on. You can dig into that. You can go into this whole passage if you want to see more of that and how he calls them out of the places in verse 13 and so on. But anyway, this idea of the sheep and the goat judgment and so forth has Old Testament roots. And also Isaiah 14 also speaks of the goats, and I think that's probably... I'll leave chapter 25 and get into 26 on two grounds. One is that we can use the time to get ahead of ourselves a little bit for the passage to follow, and secondly, it also demonstrates to you... I don't know anything else about chapter 25. I've told you more than I know. There's some difficult passages. I'll let you wrestle with it. Chapter 26, verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples... You know that after 2 days is the Feast of the Passover. Now, when is all, we had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days before Passover, which is interesting because on the 10th of Nisan is also when the temple was separating out the sheep to find ones without blemish to be used for the Passover celebration. And that's exactly when the lambs were pulled out for inspection. That's also when Jesus Christ presented himself for inspection to the city of Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, what we call Palm Sunday. And a couple of days have gone by now, or 2 days away, and we have them starting to get prepared here. Okay, you know, after 2 days is the Feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And it's interesting, he just lays it right out there. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, and into the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Now, you get confused here, because you can hear what Caiaphas and Annas. Caiaphas was a Roman appointee. And Annas was the one of Aaronic lineage of the Jews. And so there was both a political and an ecclesiastical appointment there. And it's confusing as you go through as to who was the high priest. And we'll see some of that jockeying around during the trial. But anyway, here we have Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. See, he was a real threat. I mean, a few weeks ago he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, and that created quite a stir. We're right now in the holiday season, and every able-bodied male from all over the world that could travel was there to celebrate Passover. They had a lot of risk, and that he might have a real following and really upset their apple cart. So they really decide this is serious enough that they've got to put him to death. And but they said, not on a feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. See, they're nervous about doing it close to the main feasts. And there's a whole feast period coming up because it's Passover and there's 7 days of celebration, unleavened bread and so on. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, now see, this is background. The plot's going on, that memory's going on. Now, Jesus is celebrating in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. It seems that Jesus frequented Bethany. It's also what was known as a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, so it's a place that you could, sort of like an acceptable suburb. If you were too far away, you couldn't celebrate Passover relative to the Sabbath day, and you had some problems. Anyway, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he was eating. Now, in other passages, this is in all the different Gospels. Each one gives us a little bit different detail. Another place where she anoints his feet. She wipes his feet with her tears, and so forth. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this way? See, it's very, very expensive extravagance here because of the ointment that's being used. The ointment was prophesied, and we saw it prophesied in several respects. We saw the results of the prophecy when the Magi presented it to Mary, or to Jesus, when they worshiped the babe. Gold, myrrh, and frankincense. Gold to speak of his deity, frankincense to speak of his priesthood, and myrrh to speak of his suffering and death, and fulfilling a prophecy probably given to them by Daniel, who organized the Magi sect years before. But in any case, without the sense, disciples are quite upset because there's a lot of money involved here. And for this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. So on one hand, we may think, gee, that's very strange, because that could have been done for a very important social work. And yet there's something far more important than that at issue here, namely the worship of the king. And it's very easy for all of us to fall into the same trap. We make glibly chuckle at Judas, the treasurer, or whoever it was that made the issue of the money being spent and all that. On the other hand, you and I do the same thing. We easily become so busy on the service of the king that we have no time for the king himself, to worship the king. He built us for worship, not service. And he can create servants out of the very stones of the ground. He created us for fellowship and for worship. And that is, in many respects, our highest purpose. She hath wrought a good work on me. Verse 12. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. See, what's interesting here is there's no evidence that any of the men in the group, girls, listen, men in the group had any sense of timing or sense of prophecy or sense of destiny here. The only evidence we have prior to the crucifixion of anyone understanding his destiny to be crucified, is this act of a woman. People who have studied the development of the disciples are fascinated. They didn't understand until afterwards and were filled with the Spirit. Then they remembered that he had told them all these things. There's no evidence that they really understood what was going on. This gal did. She worshipped him. And in a manner which demonstrated she understood that he was going to be crucified for them all. She did it for my burial. Verse 13, verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. How interesting. Okay. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me that I will deliver him unto you? And they bargained with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now there's many, many reckonings of this. Probably none more blasphemous than the Jesus Christ Superstar episode, which makes Judas a hero, which is Satan's typical inversion of the real reality here. But there are some scholars who do believe that Judas Iscariot was a very misguided guy that saw a political view of being a zealot and looking for the overthrow of Rome. And some felt that he was really precipitating a confrontation that would cause his master to, in fact, deal with the more classical messianic view, namely, throwing off the yoke of Romans over. Others feel it's not that simple. He just was doing it for what gain he could, having been disillusioned with the ministry and what way it was going, and this was maybe some way of recovery. There's all kinds of views. Clearly, though, we know Judas was acting in Satan's behalf, whether he really understood it or not. And we're going to talk more about him in a little bit, and I'll save the digging into one of my favorite prophecies about this I think it comes up later on, where he throws the money back, and we'll talk about that then. Yes, we'll do that when we get to chapter 27. In any case, he bargained with it for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought the opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city and to such a man, and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Brief little episode, you can find similar passages in Mark 14 and Luke 22 where they get ready for the Passover. Again, we have somewhat the same tone as the donkey episode, where preparations were apparently made, and there were arrangements that were previously made that they would take advantage of, and not much elaboration in the scripture. And now, when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12, and they did eat, and he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. This had been prophesied in Psalm 41:9, he that hath, eat my bread shall lift up his heel against me, and so forth. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say, verse 22, and they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. If you're familiar with the Middle Eastern style of eating, you often have bread or other things, and you have these cups around, not one for everyone, that you dip into partake. And so the one that was sharing there, dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man had he not been born. Then Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said to him, you said it. Now, let's just scroll a little further. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is, we could obviously spend a great deal of time on this, the Passover issue and the Lord's Supper, but since I'm sure all of us have seen it treated so often whenever we share the Lord's Supper. In this, I won't be taking a lot of time on that here, other than maybe just to touch a couple of things. All the seven feasts of Moses, the so-called seven Mosaic feasts, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, they are in the first month of the ecclesiastical year, the seventh month of the civil year. They refer to the Lord's first coming. The last three of the seven, which is the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, and Rosh Hashanah, thank you, the Feast of Trumpets, are in the seventh month, speak of the second coming. And there's one in between, 50 days after Passover, called Pentecost. Each one of those have a historical memorial significance. Each one also have a prophetic significance. The Feast of Pentecost, of course, speaking of the church. The first three, the Lord's first coming, the last three, the Lord's second coming, seems to be the pattern. Now, the Feast of Passover, If you were to undertake one prophetic study of this kind, is the most rewarding thing you could ever do, is to get a guide or just dig in or what have you. The whole concept of the word Haggadah means the showing forth, the showing. The rabbinical writings speak of the Passover as His body. Passover is not an Aaronic feast. It was instituted prior to the law. It's neither a sin offering nor a fellowship offering. Has elements of both. The Aaronic offerings were offered by the high priest. The Passover was run by the head of the household in their own house. It was before cooked. It was sodden with water before it goes. The wine in Passover was mixed with warm water. No one knows why today in the Passover traditions. The whole unleavened bread thing is something you can study. It's very, very interesting. They have four cups in the Passover. A kind of interesting situation. They have, if you study Passover as it's even observed today, there are four cups. One cup's the bringing out, the delivery, the redeeming, or blessing, and the taking. And what's interesting is it's after the third cup that they typically stop and open the door to let Elijah in if he's there, or have a chair. So there's that strange tradition. How interesting is when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, it was the cup of blessing, the third cup that they share. They take the blessing. They never drink the fourth cup. The fourth cup is the one, it's an unfinished meal. The fourth cup is the one he will drink with us when we're together. You can go on and on and on and say the Passover is an incredible study, both in terms of what's in the Scripture revealed, and yet also by some of the traditions that were lost in tradition that they still don't really understand why they do what they do. The addition of the water to the wine and so on. So we will pick it up next time here, and then we'll go into Gethsemane and the trial and the crucifixion to finish our study of the Gospel of Matthew in the next two evenings. I don't mean to shortchange the Lord's Supper, but it's a topic that far exceeds our scope tonight, and also one that I'm sure you have ample materials on. We'll be talking more about that intrinsically as we get through the crucifixion itself. Let's stand with a word for a word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for this evening. We thank you that you have shown us some insights into your desire for stewardship. We would ask you, Father, to help us be sensitive to our own individual stewardship. We understand, Father, that you've given each of us totally distinct, different gifts, and that you have a purpose, a desire for us in our lives. We would ask you, Father, first of all, to draw us into fellowship with you. Help us, Father, to love you with all our heart and all our soul, all our strength and all our mind, that we might indeed fulfill that primary purpose of fellowship and worship with you. But also, Father, we would ask you, in so doing, to make us sensitive to your particular gifts and talents and aptitudes that you've given us, that we might indeed be ready and sensitive to applying them to that unique ministry that you've given each and every one of us. For we indeed, Father, would seek to be pleasing servants. We ask all of these things to His glory, our Lord, our Savior, our strength, and our Redeemer.